The first stanza of the song of Who Will Follow Jesus says, "Who will follow Jesus standing for the right, holding up his banner in the thickest fight, listening for his orders, ready to obey? Who will follow Jesus serving him today?" And that's part of our question this morning. Who's on the Lord's side? Who will follow Jesus serving him today? Maybe we have seen movies or read a book that talks about some kind of battle of the past, and we've heard the speech of the general or the commander or the king, whoever it is that might be leading that army into battle. And they usually first want to speak to their troops. They want to talk to them and to give them words that would encourage them in the battle that they're about to fight. And then at the end of that speech, they might say, "Now, who's with me? Who's ready to go fight? Who's on my side?" Something to that effect. And here, we're going to learn from a story that took place long ago of such a speech. And ultimately, we need to ask ourselves the question, what side are we on? We have talked about during our Bible class Sunday mornings on various issues that have taken place in the Lord's body. And it's been beneficial for us to go through those topics, to study those, to understand those. And in a lot of ways, we'll be talking about some of those things this morning during the lesson, but maybe from the aspect of a story. A story that took place long ago, a true story, a true battle that took place in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Before we turn there, though, would you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and notice verse 11. There are things that happen in the Old Testament, stories, real life stories that took place that are written for a purpose. We ought to gain something from them. And that's not just because I say so. It's because of what the Word of God says. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, as he speaks about some Old Testament stories that took place, he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, as they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." He says those great stories of the past, they've been recorded for us. There's many things that happened in the past, many things that happened in the Old Testament past that weren't written down. But these ones that were are written for our admonition, he said. A lesson that you and I can learn and gain from. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says pretty much the same thing. Romans chapter 15, notice verse 4. It says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And so this lesson, this battle that we're going to read from that took place thousands of years ago, is written for our learning. Let's turn now to 2 Chronicles chapter 13 together. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. And let's read of this ancient battle. Now, some of the context of this battle is understand that God's people, the Lord's people, were divided at this time. You had the southern tribes, you had the northern tribes. You had a southern king, you had a northern king. And they would fight with one another. They would meet on the battlefield. And there in verse 1 it says, "In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah." So you've got King Jeroboam, the king of the northern tribes, and Abijah, king of the southern tribes. And it says there in verse 2 that he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him. But notice, with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. Now, that sets the scene, doesn't it? We've got Abijah, with his army of 400,000 individuals. And they draw near to fight against Jeroboam. Jeroboam, though, unfortunately, has twice as many individuals, doesn't he? 800,000. Now, these are all valiant warriors. These aren't just any ordinary soldiers. The Bible, when it mentions mighty men of valor, it's speaking of individuals that were head and shoulders above others. And they have drawn to this battle line. And the battle scene is set. Now, again, some more understanding of the pasture. Abijah is the king of Judah, the southern tribes, those that stayed with the will of God. Now, Abijah wouldn't be the greatest king. He would have some faults. He would have some failings. But here at this time, in this setting, he was with God. He was faithful. He was obedient. Jeroboam is a completely different story. Notice further with me in verse 4. Abijah stood on Mount Zerim, which is on the mountains of Ephraim, and he said, "Hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them." And Jeroboam would go on to take the 10 tribes of the north and to set up his own kingdom, so to speak. He was worried what would take place in the future. Would perhaps they go back to Judah and the sons of David? And so he conceived of a plan to stop that from happening. Hold your place here in 2 Chronicles 13 and turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. And let's read of that plan. Notice in verse 26 of chapter 12. 1 Kings 12, 26. "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' Therefore, the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And he set one up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin before, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines," notice that, "he made shrines on the high places, and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing the calves," notice, "that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests in the high places," again notice, "which he had made." The Lord didn't make it. He made it, didn't he? So verse 33. "So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel, on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month in which he devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast to the children of Israel, and offered sacrifices on the altar, and burned incense." So again, Scripture, it's written for our learning, right? The Bible emphasized over and over again who made these things. It wasn't the Lord God. It came, as he says here, devised from his own heart, from the mind of Jeroboam. And I want to suggest to you that all religion falls into one of these two categories. It's either what the Lord has made or man made. Right? God made or man made. And Jeroboam had created essentially his own way of serving God. It was similar in some respects to the way it was before. Notice he even pointed that out there in 2 Kings. That it was like the feast that took place in Judah. But it wasn't the feast, was it? And so often is the case as well, again, that man often will make religion in the form of the religion made by God. But it is not God's religion. It might have a seed, a kernel of truth, and yet it is not the truth. That has been going on for thousands of years. And I want you to see that. So let's turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. And we find it interesting and also encouraging to see in verse 6 and 7 that Abijah is willing to stand against that. He tells Jeroboam, "You have rebelled." You see that there at the end of verse 6? Rebelled against the Lord. You know, we need people to stand up today and to do that same thing. Don't we? We need more people like Abijah being willing to say that. We need more people like Peter, who was able to speak to those Jews in the day of Pentecost, and he said, "You have crucified the Lord and Savior." We need people like Nathan, who had the fortitude to stand up against David and say, "You are the man." I would like to suggest to you that that is the spirit that's missing from the Lord's body today. You know, we will sometimes say that what the Lord's body needs is more love. And they almost say that to the neglect of what I just mentioned just a moment ago. Now, I'm not saying that love is not important. The body needs that, no doubt about it. But understand, dear friends, Nathan was loving when he told David, "You are the man." And Peter was loving when he told the Jews, "You've crucified the Christ." What we need is a better understanding of what true love is. That's what's missing today. That spirit that's willing to stand up and say, "This is right and this is wrong." Whose side are you on? Who's on the Lord's side? Abijah. He was on the Lord's side. "You have rebelled, Jeroboam." Now, one of the first things we're going to learn from this occasion that takes place is to fight against God's kingdom is tantamount to fighting against God. Now, don't take my word for that. Let's turn to this story, which was written for our admonition, remember? Let's keep reading. Verse 8, 2 Chronicles 13, it says, "Now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, Jeroboam." You're trying to withstand the kingdom of the Lord. Now drop down to verse 12. "Now look, God Himself is with us as our head, and His priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against who? The Lord God of your fathers." So verse 8, he says, you're fighting against God's kingdom. Verse 12, he says, you're fighting against God. To fight against one is to fight against the other. So this wasn't just a physical disagreement, was it? Just some kind of squabble between two kings that didn't like each other that was taking place. No, this had greater spiritual implications, didn't it? It certainly did. They were found to be fighting against God when they were found to be fighting against His kingdom that He had set up. And the same, I would suggest to you, goes on today. When we fight against the Lord's church, the body that He has erected, the kingdom that He has set up, then we are fighting against Him. Hold your place in 2 Chronicles 13 and turn with me over to Acts chapter 2. Acts, the second chapter. In verse 38, we know that Peter delivers the plan of salvation there to those Jews that had crucified the Christ. He told them they needed to repent. He told them that they needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. There in verse 40, it says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 47 says that the people were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So the church has been set up. When those obeyed the plan that God had erected and created, they were added to the church. The church was set up. Now notice in chapter 3, notice in verse 24 here, it says, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. That was part of God's original plan from the beginning of time. Well, of course, the Jews, the Pharisees, a lot of them didn't want to hear that. So they seek to bring in the apostles and the disciples and to heckle them, to give them a hard time. But this did not stop the plan of God. In chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. The kingdom had increased, hadn't it? 5,000. Now in chapter 5, verse 14, again, it says, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Well, what would take place then? This growth was taking place. The Jews saw it. They realized the preaching was against them as they said, you seek to bring this man's blood upon us. That made them mad. Well, verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Let's eliminate this group. Verse 34, then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And then he said to the men of Israel, take heed to yourselves and what you intend to do regarding these men. Why? Because he understood a concept. That if this kingdom is from God, you fight against it, then you actually are fighting against God. And that's exactly what he goes on to say. Notice verse 38. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against who? God. You fight against his kingdom. You fight against him. Now, some people might say, well, I've got some disagreements with your church, but I'm not fighting against God. Oh, yes, you are. When you go against God's kingdom, you go against him himself. Now, whose side are you on? Who's on the Lord's side? Now, let's turn back to our story there in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, which was written for our admonition. What else can we learn from this as well? In 2 Chronicles chapter 13, we'll notice, picking up in verse 9, that God has always had an organization. He's always had an order. Verse 9, have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of the other lands? So that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not God's? What have you done, Jeroboam? Well, Jeroboam, you have changed God's order. You have changed God's organization. Now, again, we have people today that will tell us, well, in our church we've got women preachers and women elders and, you know, women that will lead prayers and give announcements. We have youth ministers and we've got singles ministries, and we have a preacher, but we actually call him a pastor. But there's nothing wrong with that. Have we changed God's organization? Have we changed His order? You see, this was given as a question, verse 9. Have you not cast out the priest? Have you not done these things? But it was actually a statement of judgment, wasn't it? Yes, you have done these things. Everybody knows. We even know what it takes over there on your side to become a priest. God has always had an order. He's always had an organization. Here in the Old Testament, it was these priests, and they were to come from the sons of Levi. And Aaron, of course, from his lineage, that they would be the high priests. And Jeroboam had changed this lawful setup. In the New Testament, we have an organization as well. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, elders, deacons, saints. I understand this congregation. Here we've got men that meet as a business meeting because work still must be done and still carried out. But understand, that is not the way God has intended for the church to be. And men, if we have qualified individuals that could be elders, and we choose not to have them lead or to be elders, because we want to remain in control, we want to still have our finger in the direction and the work and the way things ought to go through business meetings, then listen, we're fighting against God. We're not on the Lord's side if that's going to be the case. Now, of course, we need to first have men that are qualified in the congregation to agree on that. But understand, that's God's order. That's God's setup. Let us not be found to fight against it, as Jeroboam was found to fight against it. Now in verse 10, Abijah goes on to say further to Jeroboam, "But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken Him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron. And the Levites attend to their duties." What is he saying? He's saying essentially, look, we've not forsaken God's organization. And you know how he said that? We've not forsaken God. We've not forsaken Him. That wasn't a brag. It was just a fact. And we shouldn't be shy to say the same. Whenever one perverts the organization of God, they forsake God Himself. Now again, back to that example we gave just a moment ago when someone says, well, in our church we just have a one-man pastor. But I don't think we've forsaken God. Oh, yes, you have. Just as Jeroboam had forsaken God when he forsook God's order. And sadly, we'll have brethren that will say we differ on supporting human institutions from the Lord's treasury and erecting various benevolent societies to be supported by the Lord's treasury. And we may differ on the sponsoring church arrangement that is basically led by a board of directors. But we've not forsaken God. Oh, yes, you have. When we forsake His organization, there, verse 10, we forsake Him. And we can't show partiality. It would be partiality for us to mention the errors of our denominational friends, but to turn a blind eye towards those among our brethren. God would not have us to do that, would He? In fact, when you stop and think about it, this fight that's taking place right here is the southern tribes versus the northern tribes. These are brethren, aren't they? In nationality, in their religious roots, these were brethren. And they're at war. Why? Because one had forsaken God's ways. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Notice the Apostle Paul, as he's warning the churches of Galatia. There in verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, he wasn't talking about Methodists that lived way back then in those days. He was talking about brethren, those that had obeyed the gospel of Christ, but now had begun to teach otherwise, to pervert it, to twist it. And he goes on to say in chapter 2 of Galatians, notice verse 3, he says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred, why? Because of false," who? "Brethren." "False brethren secretly bought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." Verse 5, here's how we handled this situation. "To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour." Why, Paul? "That the truth of the gospel might continue with you." It had everything to do with the truth. Everything was at stake. And so we stood against false brethren. Now notice in verse 6, Paul goes on to say, "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man." He said that in context, again, into this discussion and debate among brethren. Paul just says, I can't just say, well, at least they're better than the Gentiles out there. No, I had to withstand them to their face. I had to stand against them that the truth of God's Word may not fail. And I did that because God shows no partiality. No personal favoritism towards anyone. And he goes on to offer further from that that he withstood against Peter, who had also strayed concerning the truth as well, there in verse 14 of chapter 2. Who's on the Lord's side? What side are you on, dear friend? Well, let's turn back to 2 Chronicles 13 again. And let's notice further that God's organization has scriptural work, doesn't it? And it has a scriptural worship. Notice what Abijah says about this in verse 11. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 11. Speaking again to Jeroboam, he says, "And they burned the Lord every morning and every evening, burnt sacrifices and sweet incense." Speaking about the Levites and sons of Aaron in verse 10. "That they set the showbread in order on the pure gold table. And the lampstands of gold with its lamps to burn every evening." Why? "For we keep the command of the Lord our God. But you, Jeroboam, you have forsaken Him." Notice how those are tied together, aren't they? They're tied together. He says, we follow God's work that He has given, and His worship as well, to the T. He mentions the quality of the metal of the table, the showbread that goes on there, all of that. Every evening, the time of day that God prescribed, all those details that are given. We follow that. Why? Because God's organization has a scriptural work. That's why. And the same is true in the New Testament, isn't it? We read of the work of the Lord's body today, evangelism, to teach the lost, edification, to teach the saved, benevolence to needy saints. Those are things that the work of the church is to be a part of. Anything more is an addition. The worship of the church, to sing, to pray, to teach, to give, to eat of the Lord's Supper. Those last two are on the Lord's Day. Again, He had specified that day. Just like He had specified the sacrifices to be taken in the morning and evening and the various other lamps to be burnt every evening. These various things that are mentioned in the time, that was important to God. And Abijah realized it. These things are written for our admonition, aren't they? And any work you do for God without divine authority, listen, is a lawless deed. Again, one might say, but at least that church, I mean, that church, while they do things that are not authorized, they're moral people. I mean, they're against abortion and you know, they don't like to cuss and that's great. But just because one is morally right doesn't make them spiritually right, does it? In Matthew chapter 7, I believe we read of those that were morally right, that sought to serve the Lord. In Matthew 7, there in verses 21 through 23, and Jesus said of them, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, don't leave here saying, as actually someone has said before, not here, but a former member, "Well, if you don't agree with Stephen and what he believes is right, then you're lost and you're going to hell." Don't leave here saying that. I didn't say that. The Bible did. I can't claim that, can I? Abijah said that a long time ago. When you forsake God's work and worship, you forsake Him. I can't take credit for that. We can't forsake His commands and hope to be saved. So let's go back to 2 Chronicles 13 and read what the result of this battle is. How does this battle end? What takes place? As you can guess, this whole speech probably made Jeroboam madder than a hornet. How dare he insult me and insult my religion? And that's the way he would take it. And he probably turned his ears off pretty early. And I think we get an indication of that because in verse 13, while Abijah was talking, verse 13, "Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them so that they were in front of Judah and the ambush was behind them." Uh-oh, now we've got a surrounding of the armies of Israel, of Judah. Abijah now has a battle front in front of him and behind him. What's going to take place? Well, verse 14, "And when Judah looked around, and to their surprise, the battle line was in both the front and the rear, they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand." The armies of God struck against the armies of wickedness. And the Bible says there in verse 17, "with a great slaughter, so that 500,000 choice men of Israel fell." That's 500,000. Can you imagine a battlefield covered with 500,000 bodies? Well, why? Well, because, number one, they had rebelled against God, His order, His organization, His work, His worship. But Abijah and them prevailed because they relied on God's order and organization and worship and trusted in God. Notice the next verse, verse 18. "Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers." Now how was that made practically known? Because they trusted in His organization, His work, His commands, right? And therefore they trusted in God. They relied on Him. And the Bible goes on to say in verse 20, listen to how crucial this battle was. Verse 20, "So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah. And the Lord struck him, and he died." That's how crucial the battle was. It was the end to the dominance and power and might of Jeroboam, and eventually would end in his life. Whose side are you on, friend? Are you on the Lord's side? Now there's a lesson for us that we need to gather. We cannot miss. We cannot miss this. You and I have a battle today. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, the Apostle Paul expands more upon this battle. We are a part of a spiritual kingdom. John 18, verse 36. Jesus speaks that if it was a physical kingdom, well, then His servants would fight physically. But He said His kingdom is not from here. It is a spiritual one. We don't war physically from the flesh. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." So we're not to come to, as the term Richard used this morning in Bible class, to a fisticuffs, right? You know, I guess nowadays we just say a brawl, right? It's not to come to that. We don't war according to the flesh. Well, how do we war then, Paul? He tells us, verse 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." We fight for men's minds, their thoughts to be brought captive to the will of Christ. Therefore, we fight with words, don't we? With arguments. It is a spiritual battle. Now, we have